Please pray with me. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last week, Isaiah cried out to God to tear open the heavens and come and save us. This week, 2 Peter writes to a people who seem to be losing faith that God will ever come. It's one thing to believe in the second coming of Christ a few weeks or even a few years after you have seen Jesus walking around with the wounds in his hands. It is easier to believe in God's power when you have seen evidence of it right in front of you. When the loaves and fishes keep multiplying before your eyes, the dead are raised, the sick are healed, the Spirit lights up the church like tongues of fire. But when it's been three generations under empire, when Caesar's shameless abuses of power go unchecked, when the suffering of some of us reaches levels that no one should have to endure, the church starts to wonder, is Christ ever going to come? That's the way the biblical scholars tell it. 2 Peter is written to a church losing faith in the second coming of Christ. But I wonder if that faith was mostly gone by the time the letter was written. It certainly seems to be gone from the church today. We might sing or say, "Come, Lord Jesus," but many of us have already decided that the future is up to us to create. Maybe we should just jettison the entire season of Advent altogether. There is no use cultivating patient endurance or the discipline of waiting if it all depends on us. If the choice is between believing that Jesus is literally going to ride in on a cloud from the troposphere, or believing that we are on our own, I know what most of us have already chosen. Truthfully, I don't care all that much about losing the literalist notions of the second coming. Jesus has already told us several times we won't know the hour or even the people who love Christ the most will have the hardest time recognizing Christ when Christ comes. If there is one thing that Israel and the church have in common, we fail to see God in the stranger. We don't expect to see God wrapped in swaddling clothes. We do not anticipate God's unusual intrusions into our world. The minute we enforce literalist understandings of how and when God is with us is the moment we betray our lack of faith in this God who confounds our expectations. No, I don't care all that much about losing the literalist notions of the second coming. What I care about is losing the confidence that evildoers will be held accountable, losing the belief that no one is above the law, losing the conviction that the moral arc of the universe bends toward justice, losing the confidence that God isn't dead. It is easy to lose that confidence when the president of the United States is a narcissistic sexual harasser and a routine liar who asks his own party to become the party of Roy Moore, the party of bigotry, alleged sexual harassment, and child assault. And those aren't even my words. You know things are really bad when those words are used by the centrist conservative columnist David Brooks. It is easy to lose confidence when what is real is called fake and what is fake is called truth. It is easy to lose that confidence when your city seems to unravel at its seams and no one is on the horizon coming to save. It is easy to lose that confidence when someone close to you is swept away well before what we know is fair or just. It is easy to lose that confidence. And once that confidence is gone, confidence that justice will prevail, confidence that might will conquer right, confidence that good will overcome evil, confidence that God is involved in our world and in our lives, once that confidence is gone, there goes our hope with it. Maybe that is what the writer of 2 Peter is so worried about, losing the very belief that justice isn't just a word that gets to be defined by whomever holds power. That what is good and right is not completely relative. That human beings are rooted in something deeper than our capacity to kill or destroy. That even when the world seems to lose all of its light, there is still a holy spark waiting for its time to catch flame. Don't give up on that confidence. Don't give up on that hope. Don't give up on the truth. Keep praying, come Lord Jesus. Keep praying, oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down. Pray fervently for Christ to come. Pray fervently for God to enter the scene. Pray fervently and act fervently, believing that Christ is coming soon. That's what I would say if I were the writer of 2 Peter. But 2 Peter doesn't say that. 2 Peter says almost the opposite. The real blessing isn't that God is coming soon. The blessing is that the Lord hasn't returned yet. That's what the book says. The Lord is not slow about the promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. It's like the writer is saying, don't be disappointed that God hasn't returned yet. God's delay is for your own benefit. If God returned today, we'd have some explaining to do. We're not ready for God's return. If the Lord came back today, we'd all be exposed for our failures to do what is right, our failure to live in response to God's call. We know what God is looking for in our world. A neighborly ethic in our private and public lives, a world arranged like this communion table where all have enough. The world does not reflect that yet, and it is our fault. We are not ready to be judged. The New York Times published an expose on Harvey Weinstein's multiple assaults, intimidations, and harassment of women across decades this week. As his money and power grew, so did his tentacles of intimidation. What shocked me about the piece wasn't so much about Weinstein's crimes. Those have been reported now for weeks. What interested me is all the people, employees, associates, clients, investors, friends, male and female, some with lots of power, some with little, who failed sometimes in small, sometimes in more significant ways to intervene. Some cooperated because they hoped to advance their careers. Others cooperated because they feared losing a career or a future. The Weinstein story makes it clear that the line between victim and accomplice can sometimes get awfully blurry. You become more and more aware of everything that is going on, one of Weinstein's assistants told the Times, and then you realize what it is that you are cleaning up, and you don't ever want to tell anyone that. Friends, family, my parents, what kind of a job that is. Until it all comes crashing down and there is a shocking clarity about the costs of doing less than what contributes toward justice, doing less than what looks out for the most vulnerable among us, doing less than what is right. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. One way or another, it will all be disclosed. That is the conviction of second coming theology, the conviction that we will be held accountable for our lives. So given that truth, how are you going to live your life today? How are you going to make things right in a world that wants you to adopt its narcissistic lying ways? What are you going to do in your workplace or in your school or in your house when injustice appears before you and you have to make a decision about whether to do what's right or what's expedient? Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrestled with these questions 10 years after Hitler's rise to power, when evil had, in his words, thrown all ethical concepts into confusion. I know I keep quoting him. I have a good memory, but these times call for his words. The reasonable person would not be more capable of resisting the evil that had overtaken Germany, he wrote. People who think they can resist evil with their reason are so naive, he said, about the reality of power that they withdraw in resignation or fall victim to the stronger. The fanatic will fail as well. The fanatic believes he can meet the power of evil with the purity of a principle, Bonhoeffer wrote, but like a bull in the arena, he attacks the red cape rather than the person carrying it out. Grows tired, so tired, and suffers defeat. The person of conscience won't do it either. The seductive disguises by which evil approaches her makes her conscience fearful and unsure, he wrote, until she deceives her own conscience in order not to despair. The person of duty cannot stand firm. The man of duty, he wrote, will in the end have to do his duty also to the devil. And the virtuous person won't be able to stand firm either. That person can remain undefiled only by deceiving herself. In everything she does, that which she fails to do will leave her no peace. She will either perish from that restlessness or turn into the most hypocritical of all. So who can stand firm in such a time as this? Only the one, Bonhoeffer wrote, whose ultimate standard is not his reason, not her principles, not conscience, not freedom, not virtue. Only the one who is prepared to sacrifice all of these when in faith and in relationship to God alone, she is called to obedient and responsible action. Such a person is the responsible one whose life is to be nothing but a response to God's question and God's call. On the day of the coming of the Lord, the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. That is good news to people who have suffered injustice among us. It is good news to the poor who continue to be ignored. It is good news to those who live under the threat of violence in our city or grieve the loss of their loved ones in our streets. It is good news to the victims of harassment whose stories have not yet been vindicated. It is good news to the saints of Mother Emmanuel Church and their families and for so many others. It is also good news for their white supremacist killer. Just as it is good news for Harvey Weinstein and people like him, just as it is good news for the rich who do not understand the dangers of wealth, and for those in our city who have pulled the triggers. God wants us all to be whole. The real question in Advent, not just this season, but in the advent of God's justice, is how are you going to live your life today? Yesterday, I preached the installation service for the Reverend Glenna Huber, former co-chair of BUILD, who is now the rector of the Church of the Epiphany Episcopal Parish in the heart of Washington, D.C. And at the reception, an Episcopal priest, a young woman, introduced herself and asked me about a member of our community. She used to work with this person together in a major institution of our city. She had been a development director, young, not much experience. He was her boss, the person responsible for raising money for the institution. And one day she told me the two of them went to lunch with a potential major donor. Small talk with this donor turned flirtatious and then completely inappropriate, she told me. And then her colleague and mentor, a man probably twice her age, turned to her and said, "Let's leave. This is over." This was long before hashtag MeToo, she told me, and I have never forgotten it. He walked away from big money to do what was right. Who can stand firm in such a time as this? Only the responsible one, whose life is to be nothing but a response to God's question and call. On the day of the coming of the Lord, the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. Given that truth, how are you going to live your life today?